Good morning, Fellowship Bible Church. My name is Heath Casey, and I am one of the elders serving in this local body. And pray for you before we begin our time. Father, I am so thankful that you have illuminate your word to our hearts, Lord. And this morning, give these people great confirmation of your word. It's in Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, I was a pretty fearful, anxious, cautious kid growing up. And this produced a lot of funny stories at my expense. But one that lives in infamy happened at a year-end baseball party at our town's public pool. Now, it lives in infamy because it was all caught on VHS. Now, for you younger folks in the audience, this was a device used by parents in the 1980s to try to win $10,000 off their kids' most embarrassing moments. Any AFB fans out there? All right. So, we're at the pool party. All my friends are in the deep end. They're jumping off the diving board, having a great time. And I'm down at the kiddie pool, you know, the one with like a foot and a half of water. And I'm at the edge of the kiddie pool with a life jacket on. And I'm about to do a big jump. And I'm yelling out, "Mommy, watch me! Mommy, watch me!" I was 17 years old. No, I'm joking. But I was old enough to be playing baseball. All right, now, I don't know where all of you are in your understanding of the Bible, your comfort with the Bible, and maybe you still feel like you're in the kiddie pool and you haven't ventured in the deep end. And I just want to say up front about today's passage, it's in the deep end, okay? Now, and it may party. My dad's here. He probably wanted to pick me up and throw me in. But I just want to say what I would say to my younger self, all right? It's going to be okay. We're not going to let you drown, okay? We only have about 35 minutes today, if I'm on time, to tackle really just one of the coolest, most profound passages in the whole Bible. All right? And that's why I want to iterate that this is a church where you can ask questions and get help. Let us know on your connection card. Contact me. We have so many amazing teachers in this local body who would love to come alongside you and help you. You just have to ask. All right? And if you miss something and you want to catch this again, you know, we podcast Sunday mornings on all those services. The quality is fantastic. Fantastic. Thank you, Daniel Rhodes. You can watch any of the sermons or listen to them on our FBC app, which is on Apple and Android. And all of our Sunday morning teachings is available right on our website, and it's streamed on Facebook. You didn't know it, but when you came in today, it's no excuse Sunday. All right? Use these resources. One last quick disclaimer. We're going to have some fun today, okay? I'll phrase it this way. I'm going to have fun, and you are welcome to join me, okay? Let's talk Bible. All right, I think it's important when we look at today's passage that you know where you're at in the big Bible timeline story. So I'm going to do this big, quick overview because I truly believe that if you can place some key figures and key events, you can vastly improve your confidence when you go to engage God's word. Because literature is just not meant to be understood jumping around out of context. And unfortunately for most of us, these famous Bible stories, they're kind of a jumble in our minds, all right? And I think these key pillars will really help you put that whole Bible timeline together. Look at these eight pillars with me. All right, now, these are pretty famous. Even if you haven't been in church, you don't know the Bible, the world knows a lot of these stories, okay? Now, you probably recognize some of these, but my goal is to put them on a timeline. And going back to my main goal, I want every single one of you to be able to open your Bible with confidence and know where you're at in the big story, all right? So let's put these on a timeline. Let's see that timeline. Look at this. Oh, I love it. Thank you, Alex. Now, this is also a printout in your bulletin as a resource for you. And if you wanted to jot down any notes, you can use that as well. But the Bible records about 4,000 years from Adam and Eve to the first coming of Christ. That symbol there, that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And after Adam and Eve, our first big event, the creation and the fall, about 1,500 years after that is when the great flood with Noah and his family takes place, okay? About 500 years after the flood is the formation of the nation of Israel. That's roughly the halfway mark from Adam and Eve to the first coming of Christ. And God calls out a man named Abraham. God renames Jacob Israel, and from that point forward, the descendants of Jacob are referred to as the Israelites. Now, Jacob, or Israel, and all his family end up in Egypt, and that sets the scene for our next pillar, the Passover and Exodus from Egypt under God's chosen leader, Moses. Israel had gone from a family of about 70 people to 2 million people by the time of Moses. And Moses leads them out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, and they're heading to the Promised Land. The tribes eventually settle the land, and eventually they're united under one king. The first three kings of Israel were Saul, then David, then Solomon, and each of those reigned for 40 years. But after Solomon, the kingdom splits. And the 10 tribes in the north, they form their own kingdom. And the largest tribe in the south, Judah, they continue to rule in Jerusalem and in the southern region. And the Judeans were referred to as Jews. All right? Now, the northern kingdom, it was a mess. They never had a believing king. They built their own temple and places of worship, and they directly, over and over, violated God's word. And God sent him prophets, and he warned them. But eventually, they fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom did a little bit better. They had at least three believing kings, but still, most of their kings were evil, and the people wandered from God's word. And they were conquered by the Babylonians in three waves, ending in 586 BC. Now, many of them were carried off into captivity, including Daniel, which we're looking at today. And they were in exile for 70 years, and then they returned, and they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt Jerusalem. And that sets the stage for the first coming of the Messiah, literally fulfilling the prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, something I want to point out that I think makes these pillars important, and it helps us back to that original goal, to be able to put the whole Bible together and understand the big pieces. Most of these pillars represent what I call revelation drops, all right? These are special times when God chose to provide lots of written revelation, revealing himself more and more his plan for our redemption. Take Moses. All right, God chose him to write the first five books of the Bible. He provides the written account of the creation and the fall and the flood and the nation of Israel. And then he chronicles all the things that he led the Israelites through. All right, he gives us what we call the Old Covenant. That's the law, the Levitical priesthood, and the animal sacrificial system. All of that writing, it's about 20% of the Bible. The chronicles of Saul, David, and Solomon, along with David and Solomon's writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, all of that, it's roughly 20% of the Bible. After the kingdom splits, this is when we get the writings of the major and minor prophets. There were four major prophets and 12 minor. One of the major ones, Isaiah, he prophesied at the time of the northern kingdom's fall, along with a few minor prophets. All of that writing, it's roughly 10% of the Bible. Now, the prophets were really active in the timeline where we're at today in our story, during the Babylonian captivity and exile. Three of the major prophets write during this time, okay? That's Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. That accounts for roughly 20% of Scripture. Lastly, the whole New Testament, which provides the account of Christ's first coming, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the birth of the church, covers about 23% of the Bible. So, roughly 93% of the Bible came out of these big five revelation drops. One other thing I want to point out, and that's this thread. There's this thread running throughout the Bible where God is giving more and more information about the Messiah and what he will accomplish. Now, sometimes that thread is referring to Jesus' first coming, And sometimes that thread refers to a second. We're going to look at that in more detail, but look at this thread with me. Oh, look at that. There we go. It's weaved in and out and in and out of all of this revelation. You see, in the very beginning with Adam and Eve and sin entering the world, God already declared that he was going to send someone to fix the sin problem. And after the flood, we know that that Messiah is going to come through Noah. God declares to Abraham that from him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Later, God further clarifies that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. And then he specifically promises that he'll be a son of David. And what is the very first sentence of the New Testament? The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In the Gospel of Luke, he takes Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. Pastor Eric mentioned it last week, but there's over 300 prophecies fulfilled by Christ in his first coming. Think about this. Isaiah, writing at the time of the northern kingdom's fall, says the Messiah will be born of a virgin, that he'll be a healer and that he'll do miracles. Micah, a minor prophet, writes the same time as Isaiah. He tells us the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And Zechariah, who writes after the return, says that he will be a king, bringing righteousness and salvation, and will come riding on a donkey. And we could go on and on and on. And what I want you to see is the testimony of Scripture, literal, linear fulfillment. All right, isn't this fun? I'm having fun. All right, hold on to this timeline for me, okay? We're going to come back to it as we work through our passage this morning. Let's look at Daniel, Daniel 9. Daniel has this beautiful prayer in verses 1 through 19. And then we see Gabriel, an angel, brings him an answer in a vision in 20 through 27. So let's start. Look at Daniel 9 with me, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign. Now, look at what Daniel does to begin the chapter. He dates it. By telling us who the king is and what year it's his reign, we can know from history that this is the year 539 BC, which also means that it's been 66 years since Daniel had been taken into captivity. All right? Now, we can see that the king is not a Babylonian. So if you remember from our earlier parts of Daniel, the Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persians. And God had made that known through Daniel to King Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, through the writing on the wall. So there's been this sudden change in power. And the 66 plus years has Daniel stirred up. And so what does that lead Daniel to do? He goes to God's word. Look at what it says. I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, let's go back to our timeline, okay? There were three major prophets at this time, okay? During the southern kingdom's captivity and exile. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, Jeremiah was a teenager when he started his public ministry, and that was about 20 years before the first attack from Babylon. All right? Daniel would have been born and grew up at some point in that 20-year window, likely hearing the public ministry of Jeremiah when he was a little boy. But here, what do we have? We have Daniel consulting the word of the Lord, a prophet from the prior generation. Jeremiah 29 says that Jeremiah sent his writings to the exiles in Babylon. We also know, too, that one of the evil kings of Judah tried to gather up Jeremiah's writings and burn them. But you know what Jesus said? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah, and he sees something amazing. God, through Jeremiah, prophesied that the Jews would only be in captivity 70 years. And please take notice of this. When God told Jeremiah 70 years, he meant 70 years. It wasn't figurative. It wasn't allegorical. It wasn't symbolic. It was 70 years. So you can imagine, Daniel reads this. He's just witnessed this massive power change. He's doing the math. We're coming up on 70 years. The exile is ending. And spoiler alert, the exile did end right when God said it would. So how does Daniel respond to learning the truth from God's word? Pay close attention to this. He is humbled to worship and pray. Look at Daniel's response in verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, Daniel is going to spend verses 5 through 11 specifically confessing corporately for the direct ways that the people of Israel violated the old covenant. Look at verse 11 with me. Daniel summarizes his confession. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. Now, you can find that curse and oath in Deuteronomy 28. That's one of Moses' writings. But this is pivotal to understand. Daniel and his people at that time were under the old covenant. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are under the new covenant. I have a simple little chart here to kind of show you some of the key differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was given by God through Moses to the people of Israel roughly 1,500 years before Christ. The new covenant took effect at the death of Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament walks through this in great detail. And guess what? Jesse Griffith is teaching the book of Hebrews in this fall impact. So if you want to dig deeper on something like this, a little humble effort, get signed up. But I do want to point out one thing you see in Daniel's prayer over and over, and that's that the old covenant was conditional. It was a two-way street. God told Israel, if you obey me, I will bless you, but if you do evil, I will curse you. But with the new covenant, and don't miss this because this is good news. Under the new covenant, Jesus pays for all sin and promises eternal life to whosoever will believe in him. You see, eternal life is not earned by good works. It's freely given by God at the moment you place your faith in Jesus alone. And you know why this is good news? Because the new covenant is unconditional. And being unconditionally given by God, guess what? You can't break it. It is a one-way street. Nothing you can do can violate an unconditional promise by God. As a believer, you are secure forever. Now, the new covenant is prophesied a lot in the Old Testament. But guess what prophet got to proclaim it by name? Right before the captivity, Jeremiah. Look at what Jeremiah says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And look what he says. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. Daniel agrees. All right, but listen to what some of these things that he says about the new covenant. He says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the good news. All right, back to Daniel. He continues his prayer in verses 12 through 19. And I refer to this section as the You Said Prayer. Okay? Now, anyone who's been a parent with small children knows this, all right? Who hasn't casually woken up one Saturday morning and everybody's at the breakfast table and you're like, you know what? We should go to Brahms tonight for ice cream. Wouldn't that be fun? Yeah, let's do that. All right. And life being life, next thing you know, you're calling out for bedtime. And what do? They come running up with tears in their eyes. You said you would take us to Brahms. Right, Reagan? Reagan's done this. You said, I'm convinced when my kids were little, I could have stood in one corner of the house and been like, we should go to Brahms tonight. And I guarantee you they would have heard it and they would have come crying to me, you said. Well, you know what? When God says something, he means it. And you can take the promises right from the word of God with 100% confidence and cry out, you said. Daniel has so much confidence in God's word that he sees the promise of the exile only being 70 years and he cries out for God to act. Look at 17 through 19 with me. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear to hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Listen to the boldness at the end of this prayer. All right? Confidence in God's word. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. That's bold, right? Pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel said, you said, and I know you, and you will act on this. All right, so we see Daniel engaging God's word. We see him believe it, and then we see him worship, confess, and call on God to act on his sure word. What happens next? Look at verses 20 through 23 with me. Daniel says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, that's Jerusalem, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, don't we all wish we had our prayers answered like this? Well, maybe. I don't think, if you read the responses of people that encountered angels. But you know what? God did not send Gabriel to give Daniel a personal message about Daniel's personal life. He's giving Daniel a prophecy for the ages, for all of us, all right? Now, I've been pushing us into the deep end, okay? But now we're going to walk up to the high dive. You going to hang in there with me? It's all right. We're not going to let you drown. All right. We need to start by talking about hermeneutics. And Pastor Eric has been talking about this the last 2 weeks. So I just want to open it up a little more. And we're going to start with a very simple definition. Hermeneutics concerns the principles and methods used in interpreting literary texts. Now, we are focusing on biblical hermeneutics this morning, but I want you to see that hermeneutics comes into play in interpreting any text. You will not see this term used on cable news, okay? But this is the heart of the matter every single time someone gets nominated to the Supreme Court. Because what's the big question? How are they going to interpret the text? What principles, what methods are they going to use to interpret the Constitution? All right? These principles, they ought to be determined before interpreting the Bible. Because you see, these principles and methods, they're as foundational to understanding texts as addition and subtraction are to understanding math. All right? And we should determine our principles before we go to interpret the text. But too often, the reverse is true. What most people do is they decide what they believe, and then they go to the Bible and try to make it agree. Now, what I'm about to show is not about stirring up division. I personally maintain deep fellowship with believers in Christ who don't see this the same way I do. But I think this is helpful to see. And when you walk through a few of these steps, you're going to see that that kind of makes sense of kind of how the churches are divided and set up, okay? Let's unpack this a little further. Because when we start talking about prophecy, What I've noticed is that a lot of Christians, they don't even like to consider the topic of end times. It's too much disagreement. Listen, I hear you. There is a lot of disagreement. But please, please, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Even if you don't want to dig into all the Bible says about the future, please do not give up on the many prior prophetic confirmations that God has already shown us in his word, because I'm convinced he gave those to us so that we can hold fast to his word. End times, eschatology is the fancy word. This is where everybody thinks the disagreements are, okay? But if you will work through your hermeneutics, you will find that your end time views are mostly a conclusion from a few prior assumptions. And that first presupposition or assumption is in regard to the church and the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel that formed there post-Abraham. Some in Christianity interpret that the promises that God made directly to the Israelites are fulfilled spiritually by the church. Others, that's us, including us, see a distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. And we believe that the promises God made to the nation of Israel were, by the text, made directly to Israel. And that those promises will continue to all be literally fulfilled. So, how can two people go to the text in the Bible and see two different conclusions? Their hermeneutics are not the same. Okay? Different hermeneutics are going to lead to different interpretations. Now, at FBC, we hold to a literal, linear, and linguistic hermeneutic. It's really as simple as what we just saw in the text. When Jeremiah wrote 70 years without some context to suggest otherwise, we would read that in its most literal, plain, and normal sense. Just like Daniel did. And there's lots of reasons we hold to this hermeneutic, but I want to quickly share with you the chief reason. When we look at all the prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ's first coming, we see that they were all literally and linearly fulfilled. And so when we see the first coming being literally fulfilled, we see no reason as to why the second coming would not be literally fulfilled as well. Now, there's actually another presupposition or assumption beyond anyone's hermeneutic. And that's the question of, do you really hold that the Bible is the word of God? What's the final authority out there? And you know what? People that don't believe this is God's word will never come to the Bible with a literal hermeneutic. Now, I'm going to pick on one of our founding fathers because the example's too perfect. Thomas Jefferson made his own Bible by literally cutting out the parts of the text that proclaimed miracles. People that cannot take God at his word, they will add to it, they will take away from it, or they will outright reject it. But here's what matters, and at the end of the day, this is the question I want you to ask yourself. Can I take God at his word? Look, and looking at all of this, if this is too much, don't get bogged down. This is what matters. This is the heart of the matter. And this has been my prayer for all of you this week, that you would receive great confirmation of God's word today. Look, I live out in the world just like you do. I'm not a super Christian. I'm one of you, and I know what it's like. I need encouragement and support. Every single day, we're bombarded with the very first words of Satan in the Bible that were spoken to Eve. Did God really say? You know what? We all feel it. We see it just inundating the lives of our loved ones, of our kids. Did God really say? Did God really say? Did God really say? And I just want to do this because I know it's encouraging. I believe this. And I know you believe this. And I just want to tell you, don't lose heart. Don't give up. As Jesus said, the world will make you suffer, but be courageous. I have overcome the world. And just like Daniel, we can take God's word and we can look to God and cry out, "You said." Now, Are you ready to see this amazing prophecy given to Daniel all the way back in 539 BC that has been partially fulfilled and I think will give you great confirmation of God's word? Are you ready? Yes. All right, here we go. Now, on a format like this on a Sunday morning, we're just going to scratch the surface, okay? Because once again, if you desire to go deeper and you need help, you just have to ask. I'm telling you, if you will put a little humble effort into understanding this passage, you will be greatly rewarded. Because even as I prepared and I'm up here trying to teach you this, if this is your first exposure to this, you're not going to get all this in one setting. All right? Put a little humble effort. There are so many people in this body that can help you. Just ask for help. Look at verses 24 with me. Or verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Who were the 70 weeks decreed about? Daniel's people in Jerusalem. We also see that there's some unit of time here called 70 weeks for this decree to take place. What does that mean, right? Let me ask you this. If I said a dozen, what comes to mind? What if I said 10 dozen? One time, okay, we're good. All right, second service. All right. In this passage, the word for weeks in the Hebrew is shabua. It just means seven. Just like dozen means 12, shabua, which is the word for weeks, means seven, okay? So when we see the word weeks up there, when you see that in this passage, do not think and get confused and think, oh, 7 days. It would be like seeing the word dozen, and as soon as you saw the word dozen, you would think 12. Weeks, sevens, shabua, okay? Now, God gave Israel 70 sevens for the decree. 70 times 7 is 490. All right, hold on to that, 490. Now, we also see that there's 6 things here that will be completed with this decree. The first 3 have to do with sin, and the second 3 have to do with the coming kingdom. Now, the basis for the first 3 were all provided in the work of Christ on the cross. But all 6 are going to be realized by Israel at the second coming of Christ. So, this will all be realized in 77s or 490, but 490 what? The text in the verse doesn't explicitly say. And I think there's great contextual evidence that points to using years, and I don't have time to walk through all of that this morning. So this morning, let me just show you what happens if the unit of time we use is years. Look at verse 25 and part of 26 with me. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. In verse 25, we see that the clock starts from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, we can find 4 decrees from Persian rulers in the Bible. There's 3 in the book of Ezra and 1 in the book of Nehemiah. Those 2 books, they chronicle the return of the Jews from Babylon to restore the temple in Jerusalem. Now, only one of those 4 decrees is directly about rebuilding Jerusalem. The other 3 have to do with rebuilding the temple and the finances around setting up the priests and the sacrificial system. That decree is found in Nehemiah 2. It was issued by Artaxerxes in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of his reign. On our calendars, that's March 5th, 444 BC. Artaxerxes granted the Jews permission and empowered Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. Here we have the beginning of 490 years. Now, to keep going into the deep end, we also see that the 490 years are divided into these 3 parts. Gabriel says seven sevens, or what I'm saying is 49 years, and he says 62 sevens, or 434 years, which we will see, and then he leaves one final seven, which we'll see in verse 27. And at first you might think, oh, this wording, it's so confusing, what's going on here? But I'm telling you, it's important. Verse 25 says that until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 483 years. Okay? Now, using a Jewish calendar, which is 360 days, guess what happens when you take 483 years times 360? You get 173,880 days. That's the Jewish calendar. Now, you have to do some math to translate that into our calendar. We don't use a Jewish calendar. And so our calendar has 365 days. It has leap years. You have the crossover from BC to AD. But the math can be done. If you want to see it, just ask, okay? And you could get to the same 173,880 days. So if you start at Artaxerxes' decree and you go forward 173,880 days, you end up at March 30th, 33 AD. And I believe that's the exact day that Jesus entered in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophecy written by Zechariah. Look at Zechariah 9:9 with me. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In the New Testament, in Luke 19, we find recorded that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's in the last week of his life. And he sends two disciples ahead, and he tells them to get a colt. And Jesus rides that colt into Jerusalem with the whole multitude of his followers shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Pharisees know what they're shouting, and they rebuke Jesus. They say, tell your followers to knock it off. Do you know what Jesus says? If they were silent, the rocks would cry out. Luke tells us that when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw a city, and he wept. And you know what he says? Jesus says, if you had known this day, even you, the things that which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. And then he prophesies about the coming destruction that's coming to that city. And he says, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Thus we see what happens in Daniel 9:26. Then, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That very week is the week Jesus was crucified. From here, we see an interval from the end of the 69th week to when the Messiah is cut off until the final 70th week mentioned in verse 27. This is where the mystery of the church fits in. Paul lays this out in great detail in Ephesians 3 and in Romans 9 through 11. You see, the church is never mentioned in the Old Testament. That gap was not obvious to the Israelites. Even Jesus' disciples could not make sense of it at first. But in hindsight, we see it clearly. The church is the glorious blessing to every single person here today, because it allows from people from all nations, all tribes, and all tongues to be grafted into the new covenant promise. But look at what Daniel further reveals about the 70th week, which is still in the future. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, my goal today was to focus more on the confirmation of God's word, because we need to be very prudent when it comes to still future prophecies. Too many people take on the role of prophet when they try to explain every little detail about how future prophecies will unfold. You see, whenever a prophet foretold the future, it was to awaken the people to their present responsibilities. Prophecy is not entertainment for the curious. Prophecy is encouragement for the serious. Prophecy is far more about confirmation of God's word than it is for us to know every little detail about the future. God designed every one of us to live moment by moment, day by day. The future belongs to God. That truth right there would solve a host of anxieties that plague people today. We were not designed to hold the weight of sovereignty. The future belongs to God. And you know what? In eternity future, we're going to look back, and you know what we're going to say? It happened just like he said. I'm convinced of that. Now, that being said, God did give us a lot of scripture about his second coming. In fact, the Bible talks more about the second coming of Christ than it talks about his first coming. Now, without citing all the references from the Bible, I'm going to summarize what remains in those last two verses, which is expounded upon in much more depth in the last book in Revelation. In fact, the first three chapters of Revelation are pretty much focused on the church. But in chapter 4, Jesus tells John, he says, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." In chapters 4 through 19 of Revelation, the church is not mentioned at all. This large section covers the 70th week mentioned by Daniel. The Bible refers to those 7 years as Jacob's trouble. Jacob is Israel. It's Israel's trouble. The 70th week is the tribulation. Look at this chart with me. All right? We have the 483 years leading up to when the Messiah was cut off. Then the mystery, as Paul calls it, of the church age, where all the believing Gentiles from every nation are grafted in. We know that the last 7 years remains unfulfilled. Now, before the last 7 years begin, we see from the New Testament that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the whole church, all believers now and from the beginning, will be caught up to be with the Lord. The Bible is clear that the church, the body of believers, will not go through the tribulation. But once the tribulation starts, the remaining fulfillment of verse 27 will take place. The coming prince, or Antichrist, will come to power, and he's going to make a peace covenant with the nation of Israel for 1 week. That's 7 years. Halfway through that 7 years, the Antichrist goes into the temple at Jerusalem, stops the sacrifices, sets up his idol, and claims to be God. The next 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation. By the Bible's own account, in Jesus' own words, this will be a time of great judgment and suffering. At the end of the 7 years, Christ returns not like in his first coming as the suffering servant, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:11 says, and I can't do Johnny Cash's voice, but he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Christ will defeat the armies of the Antichrist, and the Antichrist will be thrown into the lake of fire, and Jesus will set up his kingdom on earth and rule for 1,000 years, just as he promises in his word. All right, take a deep breath. I know that's a lot. Remember, if you need help, if you want to dig into this deeper, we are here to help you. You just have to ask. All right, the band's going to come up. If you could take out your connection cards with me. If you didn't have one in your seat, or you don't want to do a paper, I'm going to fill one out with you. You can use your QR code and do it right from your phone. All right. Look at that first next step with me. Look, I am not trying to scare anyone. Fear is no good reason to believe anything. But I have to be honest about what God's word proclaim. And what I see is that judgment is coming. Those at the time of Noah, back at the flood, they didn't believe judgment was coming. God sent the prophets to the northern kingdom, and over they warned them, judgment is coming, and the people didn't believe. In the southern kingdom, he sends prophets and he warns them, judgment is coming, and most of the people in the southern kingdom didn't believe. From the Bible, we see that judgment is still coming, but here in the church age, we proclaim good news because the complete free escape from that future judgment is given unconditionally and freely by God. I know John 3:16 is fairly famous, so let me read it, but I want to add verses 17 and 18 for you this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Because he who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This morning, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, for that promise of eternal life, do so now. Don't delay. Please check that box. We would love to connect with you, to pray with you, to answer any questions that you might have. The second step, would you consider practicing Daniel's model in chapter 9? Engage God's word. If you need help with that, let us know. God has given the church every resource it needs to help every believer that asks. And thirdly, are you struggling with confidence or doubt around God's word? We want to pray for you. If there's something specific we can help with you with, please let us know. You're not in this alone. Thank you all. I love you. God bless.